Many of you probably remember that back in 2008, the stock market lost more than 40% of its value in a very short amount of time, thus plunging the United States into a financial crisis that was really unparalleled since the Great Depression. Many people lost their retirement, their business, their homes, some people even their lives. And in 2008, I was working as a financial advisor for one of the largest insurance and investment companies in the world. And like every other advisor in the industry, I was distressed as clients called me in a panic, talking people off of the proverbial ledge, if you will. I worked long hours. I had a lot of meetings, a lot of phone calls. I did my best to protect my clients' investments. I lost a lot of sleep. But when the market hit its bottom, 40% down, something began to happen. Investors began to spend money. If you know anything about the market, you'll understand this phenomenon. And the general public, while they were still all in crisis and panicking, many savvy investors began to buy up undervalued stock. So a large company that you know isn't going to go out of business, but the stock price is just very, very low. But people, they began to see undervalued stock, and what they did is they seized on a reduced price and began to buy up reduced stock prices and reduced shares and stock up, if you would, on these investments. Because in the right amount of time, the value would go back up again and they would make some money. 10 years later, fast forward 10 years, the stock market has recovered all that it lost in 2008, and then some. It's actually soared to record values. We've seen the market go to a place that even back when I was in business, we always in the office talked about it's never going to hit 18,000, ever, never going to happen. It's hit it. I mean, it's just really amazing. Many of those same investors that bought in 2008 are now billionaires, because they saw something coming. They saw an opportunity that many other people didn't see. And the reason they've been able to find success is because they knew the times, they knew when to buy in. We are living in days of spiritual crisis. The world seems to be barreling into hell at breakneck speed. And every single day that goes by, it just looks like it's getting worse and worse and worse. Frankly, our grandparents would not have believed the level of accepted immorality and sinfulness even today, even if we told them. If you told your grandparents the stuff that's going on now, they wouldn't even know what to think of it. Worldliness reigns, hope seems bleak, and Christianity is in the crosshairs of secular culture. Flatly, the world needs Jesus. There's no two ways about it. The world needs Jesus Christ. Always has, always will, but certainly today, the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. But rather than panic, rather than seek to flee the world and run away, we are told not to run away, but we're actually told to dig in our heels. We're told in the Bible to know the times, to keep awake, to look for opportunities to preach the gospel. And that is actually going to be Paul's exhortation for us today. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I know you're looking at your Bibles and you're saying, we're almost there. Almost done. We've been able to slow down and really spend some time in the book of Colossians and look around and see what's happening here. I will tell you that, Lord willing, next week we're going to finish the letter. We're going to go the last 12 verses, and we'll finish that up. And then I'm going to do a few sermons and just a couple topics I want to cover. And then, again, Lord willing, we're going to move into Philemon. So just a lot of exciting things to come, as you'll see. But Paul is wrapping up his letter here, and he's reminding them of the importance of praying for gospel fruit. After all, he has spent 3 chapters preaching on the glory of Christ, the error of false religion, and then the mandate for Christian living. We spent a lot of time in chapter 3 just looking around at what the Bible has to say about what does it look like for us to live life as a believer, to surrender our view, to surrender our marriage, to surrender our family, to surrender our jobs to the glory of Christ, to his lordship. And now he's looking to exhort the church to bear witness of these truths to the outside world. Now that you know what you have to do as believers, now we want to put this stuff on display, because now we understand the world is watching. He's told them in chapter 4, verse 2, to continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer in general, so pray. But also he says, pray that Paul and his companions will have an opportunity for an open door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ with clarity. He's praying for gospel advancement. We need to see, however, that Paul doesn't just instruct the church that they should be praying that their ministry, the missionaries should be preaching the gospel. We're not just supposed to be praying that other people do the work of ministry. He's also impressing on them the need for the churches to bear witness to Christ as well, taking seriously their own call to do the work of gospel ministry. And so I want you to look with me just to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Look at the text with me. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you would know how you ought to answer each person. Now, because this text is short, I don't have a particular outline per se, but I'm just going to move through the verses and then draw application. That's been kind of the case with many of our passages, because there's so much compacted inside the verses. To see a large, elongated outline, it just doesn't always serve our need. And so I just want to look at what the Bible has to say and apply it directly to us. But he leads off in verse 5 with this exhortation to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The Greek word used here is peripateo. It means literally translated walk. But whatever this is used in Scripture, whenever you see this in reference to Christian exhortation, not a literal walk, but whenever it's being used to exhort the church, it's understood to mean live. How do you live? This is sort of a Hebraism. It's an idiom. It's an expression. To live and to walk are the same thing. So the way that you walk is how you conduct your life. Many places in Scripture, we are exhorted to pay attention to our walk. Just for an example, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to walk in love, verse 2. And later in verse 8, he says you need to be walking in light. So these different kinds of things, in light, in love, these are characterizing our Christian walk. But here in Colossians, he says we are to be walking in wisdom. In wisdom. Well, the question is, well, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom, the Greek word is Sophia. I love that name. I love the word. Wisdom, Sophia, is said to refer to full intelligence, if you were to define it. But it's more than that. It's more than that. One definition I like to use when I refer to wisdom, it's this. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. The right application of knowledge. You can learn facts and you can gain knowledge, but if you never learn how to apply what you're learning, it's going to be of very little use to you. And actually, the wrong application of knowledge can be very disastrous. Googling things on the internet, you can gain a lot of information. It can lead you to very bad places and doing very bad things. So Paul exhorts believers to walk in wisdom, to live in such a way that uses knowledge in a right and godly manner. And then he qualifies it a little bit further. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Toward outsiders. Who then are outsiders in this text? Well, it's clear here that this is a reference to unbelievers. In Paul's day, he would have been referring to a very large pagan population around him. Not unbelieving Jews. That was kind of a different categorization, but mostly to the Romans and the Greeks, those who were living around him and the cultures that didn't embrace Jesus Christ. But for our purposes, very simply, we're talking about unbelieving world. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul instructs the young church to walk properly before outsiders, Mark 4:11, Jesus explains that he only gives, he says, the secret of the kingdom of God. He gives only those secrets to his followers. He says, but for those who were outside, everything is in parables. He didn't always give the parable for our benefit. Now, we are given wisdom and understanding to be able to understand the parable itself, but for the most part, he would give these parables to keep outsiders away from a certain level of truth, because frankly, he didn't want to feed pearls to swine, because they were going to reject it anyway. But he's talking specifically about unbelievers. We're not called to be foolish or militant toward unbelievers. Our reputation with them matters. It matters. In fact, for qualification for elders, we read in 1 Timothy 3:7 that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and to the snare of the devil. And so this is part of elder qualification as well. Does the man have a good reputation? Doesn't mean he's perfect or even flawless. But is the general understanding of who he is as a person in the outside world, in the community, is it positive? Or is he known for being a scoundrel? Is he known for being a difficult person, a belligerent person? What is the reputation amongst outsiders? Well, how do we ensure that our reputation stands? What is one of the ways that we can do that? Well, again, verse 5, one of the ways is this, to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. To be smart. To be careful. To be thoughtful. To be wise. And then he adds another modifier in the phrase. He says, walking in wisdom, in doing so, you are to do all you can do to be making the best use of the time. The New American Standard translates this, making the most of the opportunity. A little closer, literally the Greek phrase means to buy up, to buy up. Some older translations render this redeeming the time. That's very good, actually, redeeming the time. This is actually a market term used to buy something up, to cash in, to redeem. When you go to the store and you see that an item is on sale, it's a deep discount, what do you normally do? Well, men don't do this, but generally women, if they see something on sale, they're going to buy a whole bunch of it, right? The other day, my wife came home with 3 packages of English muffins. And I says, honey, we don't need 3 packages of English muffins. And she says, well, they're only 89 cents. And I said, why didn't you buy 5? She was buying them up because she understood, she saw that this was a deal. This is not normally this way. Therefore, I want to redeem this value. This is a good purchase. Same idea here. It's the same terminology, same language. Buying something up, redeeming something. But here he says, redeeming the time. What is this in reference to? Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Just go back in your Bibles a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Contrary to popular opinion, this text is not about time management. A lot of time this gets used to talk about how we're supposed to structure our day. This is not about reordering your life so you can get more done. Now, certainly, you can make a case from Scripture that God doesn't want you to waste your time. That's certainly true. And there is a value in ordering your day in a way that is profitable. That's just wisdom. But that is not the primary meaning to this text and to this concept. In light of being redeemed in Jesus Christ, having been born again, having new life in Christ, being delivered out of darkness, being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, having forgiven our sins, being the recipients of a new heart, all these things are true for Christians. Paul's exhorting believers to walk and to live in a way that is consistent with Christian witness. You're to live as though you have been saved. It's great to know, and it's important to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but you have to live in a way that reflects that your life has been changed by him. He tells them in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so walk in a way that reflects God's love for you in saving you. Therefore, he says, you're to imitate God in your walk. You're to be like God in the way that you live and walk. Verse 8, he says, to walk as children of light. Further, not to do the things that are unfruitful and shameful and hidden. But then he adds, look at verse 15. He says, to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if you look back up the page a bit, verses 15 and 16 are a parallel to Colossians 4, 5. They're almost identical. If you look at the construction, look at the verbiage, they utter nearly the same sentiment, except that he adds a further modifier at the end of verse 16. He enhances the command. He says, we are to be making the best use of the time, again, redeeming the time, same phrase. Why? Why are we supposed to be redeeming the time? He says here in Ephesians, because the days are evil. The days are evil. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, we're living in the last days, by the way, in the last days, people will go from bad to worse, he said. They'll become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, treacherous. He keeps on going, on and on and on, to describe this age that we're living with, or living in. And in essence, what he's saying is that we're living in a very evil day. It was back then, it is now. But when it comes to the course of this world, time is not on its side. Because with every day that comes, there are more opportunities for the world to condemn itself. The longer you go, things are not getting better. No matter what societal changes that we have, we're not seeing sinners become less sinful. You get that? Things are not getting better naturally. Every single day, sinners die rejecting the Lord and they perish in hell. This happens every single day. Paul says, therefore, the days are evil. Every single day that goes by and evil increases, it just keeps on getting worse. Now, in a vacuum, we could read this verse to think that Paul is telling the church to keep to themselves. Since the days are evil, then just hide until the day of judgment. Just hold back. Just go into your holy huddle and just hang out until he comes. That's our temptation, isn't it? To want to reject and just back away, and we're just going to go and hide until it's all over. But then we consider Paul's comment to the Colossians. He says, to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And so now we're supposed to be living our life in front of the world. Not to hide out in the mountains and just live by ourselves and reject interacting with the world, but rather instead to live in front of them and to walk in wisdom in front of them. Verse 6 actually makes that even more clear in a moment. But Paul says here, know the times. Pay attention. Understand that this is not going to be some utopia that's going to keep on getting better and better. There is an end times view that says it's going to get better and better till Christ comes. Frankly, I don't see that in Scripture, and I don't see that in the world. I just don't. The days are evil. The times are going to get worse and worse and worse. After all, Jesus warned in John 9, 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. He says, night is coming when no one can work. There's coming a day when this is all going to be over and you're going to lose an opportunity to do the work of ministry. We read in Romans 13, He says, besides this, he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He says, Christ is coming. It's getting closer. The night is still is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And he gives a list, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So now we're talking about the issue of salvation. Now we're talking about bearing witness to Christ. This is about living in such a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, that rejects the deeds of the flesh, that makes the best use of our time and warns people of the wrath to come. This is not the time to just say, well, I'm just going to live in the flesh and I'm saved, and so when Christ comes back, it's all going to be over and we'll be good. Just do whatever you want. That's a popular trend in Christianity right now. And I'll tell you, here, I'm going to give you a little clue into how this works. Proponents of this kind of living camp out on the word grace. Now, the grace of God is sufficient for us. The grace of God is how we understand the gospel, that we don't get saved because we're such great people and do such good things. We rely on the grace of God. But when you see a person or a minister or a ministry that camps out so much on the grace of God that it denies holiness and obedience to Christ, that is antinomianism. And it will lead its adherents right into living in the flesh and say, well, you know, there's lots of forgiveness, lots of grace, and you'll camp out on grace. But Paul specifically says, are we to continue in sin so that grace might abound? Are we just to live in the flesh and just sin it up? Just understand that there's so much grace for me, I can just sin. Paul says, may it never be. We live by the grace of God, absolutely. And if you have sin and you confess, there is enough grace for you to be forgiven. But we are never to presume that God's grace gives us a license to sin and to live in the flesh. There's too much at stake. Way too much at stake. The time is now to fight. The time is now to put to death the deeds of the body. The time is now to make the best use of your time. When it comes to leading people towards saving faith in Jesus Christ, believers, this is a buyer's market. The time has never been better. The grace of God has never been so clear. The gospel's never been so easy to understand. You don't have to go and march to the temple and make pilgrimage and sacrifice goats and lambs and hoping for some future promise. You can tell people about salvation even now. No person's beyond saving. Doesn't matter how far you've fallen. Doesn't matter how long it's been. There is an opportunity right now to confess to God, God, I've made a wreck of things. I've lived my own way. I've disobeyed, I've rebelled, and I need to be forgiven right now. Change me right now. It's not too late. This is a buyer's market for grace. If you could buy grace, and you can't. But you understand what I'm saying. Jesus said in Luke 16:9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What he's saying is use worldly resources, money, cars, homes, food, whatever is perishing. Use worldly things to buy friends for the kingdom. Christians do really crazy, foolish things in the eyes of the world. Why would you send someone, why would you pay someone to go travel to a distant country to preach the gospel? Why would you do that? That's a waste of money. You're losing your retirement. You're losing your comfort. Why would you do that? Why would you drive a vehicle that's breaking down and then give this money to that person? Why would you do that? Why would you quit a job and go plant a church? That's the most foolish thing you could do. Why would you not go on this trip and save this money? Why would you not do X? I mean, you can fill in the blank anywhere you want. But the world thinks that we're insane. They think this is crazy. But we see something else. We see that there is value to give to missions, to buy Bibles for people, to take unbelieving friends out to dinner, to spend your life on earth accumulating things for heaven. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal." It's cliche, but I'll say it again. There's no U-Hauls behind hearses, are there? You can't take any of this with you. You can save your entire life. You can amass wealth. And there's some wisdom to that. But in the end, this doesn't go with you. I wonder how many billionaires are sitting in a nice home and have ruined every relationship they've ever had, and they're going to die by themselves in a beautiful house and can't take anything with them. Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth." Keep a heavenly mindset. This life isn't all there is. It's not just about cashing in here to do something good for yourself here. So much more at stake. Redeeming the time means that you have what little time you have on earth to invest in heaven. Some of you have a few decades. Some of you might have only a couple of years. What are you doing with this time? Are you investing in the kingdom of heaven? Let me tell you, no one's going to get to heaven and say, "Boy, I wish I led too many people here. Too many people here because of my ministry. Too many." No one's going to do that. If anything, it's going to be, "Lord, I wish I had been even more faithful." Therefore, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Go back to Colossians 4. In this context, verse 6 modifies verse 5. Whereas the exhortation is to walk in wisdom, Paul gives one way that that can be done. Because you're asking the question, well, walk in wisdom, well, how do I do it? What does that look like? Walk in wisdom. Well, let me give you one. One way that you can. And this is a key way because this is what Paul camps out on. Look at verse 6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Paul notes that one primary way we are to guard our walk is by exercising wisdom in the way that we speak. He says, "Let your speech be gracious." Speech here is translating the Greek word logos. It literally means words. It's the way you talk, the things that you say, the words that you use. But he says, "Let this be gracious, favorable, charitable, kind, not rude, crass, sarcastic, biting, but endearing, sincere, pure, and wise." Then he modifies that even further. He says, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt." Seasoned with salt. Now, he doesn't mean salty in terms of colorful or even foul. There's a different meaning here. In the ancient world, salt had two primary uses. First was to act as a preservative. Preservative. They didn't have refrigerators back then. So if you wanted your meat to survive for a long period of time, you'd have to season it with salt. It prevents spoilage and corruption in your food. And so you would season it as much as you possibly could, and it would last for you. The second usage was for the enhancement of flavor. And so salt was a preservative and an enhancer. Things were always better with salt. That's why bacon's so good, because it's so salty. I'm going to write a book called The Theology of Bacon. God's Forgotten Grace or something like that. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said that believers are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? It means that we preserve what is good. That by our very nature of being believers, we make everything better. Societally speaking, Christians are a blessing. That's not a boast, by the way. But if you look at the course of human history, just look at what Christianity has actually brought to the world in terms of benevolence, even hospitals, education. When we studied the Reformation, one of the markers of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, was that the Reformers believed that you should be surrendering all of life to God. And so they were redeeming marriage, family, education, government. They wanted things to be better. They wanted to honor God and what they were doing. And so Christianity is a force for good in the world. Even if you remove the elements of the gospel, which I'm not advocating that we do, but even if you just have witness alone for what Christians can do, when all the disasters in this country happen, one of the first institutions that goes and provides aid, believe it or not, is the largest denomination in the country, the Southern Baptist Convention. They have an arm of their denomination that goes and does crisis relief. It's been reported on the news and everything. Boy, we really hate these Christians, but when trouble strikes, boy, we're really glad that they're there to bail us out and give us food and water. That's really great. That's nice of them to do that. The world recognizes, even if they don't like it, they recognize that Christianity is a force for good in the world. And Jesus actually warns of the danger of becoming corrupted and actually losing that witness, of losing our saltiness. Further in Mark chapter 9, Jesus alters the metaphor even slightly. He warns of the danger of causing others to stumble in our sinfulness. He says that allowing our sins to overtake us effectively causes us to lose our saltiness. And he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. But Paul brings this idea of saltiness to bear on our speech, the way that we talk. That our speech be seasoned with salt. When a Christian speaks, it should be to preserve what is good and to enhance even the conversation. That people should be blessed by what we say and even how we say it. Now, because of the nature of the gospel, there's people who are not going to like what we say. They're not going to like the things that we are saying because of the truth element to it. But we should always be speaking in such a way that it is grace-filled. Not to beat people over the head with our words. Not to tear them down. Not to be destructive and demeaning. I mean, there's a place for joking and a little bit of sanctified sarcasm in the right context. But if you're known as a sarcastic person all the time, at a certain point, the world kind of gets turned off to that. Do people know you as being a crass person? A critical person, a rude person? Do you always have a biting remark? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Does your language, does your speech give grace to those who are listening? Are people better off having heard you talk to them? Are you a kind person, a disarming person? Let me tell you, if you're prone to using foul language around unbelievers, do the church a favor. Don't tell them you're a Christian. Because our mouth, if we do that, invalidates the gospel. So does gossip and slander and complaining and bitterness. And I'll tell you, that cuts me right to the heart. Not swearing, but bitterness and complaining and carrying on. We are very good at doing that, aren't we? I know I struggle with that myself. But that, according to the Bible, that invalidates our witness to outsiders. The Bible exhorts us then to train yourself to be godly, and in this context, to be gracious in the way that you speak. Turn over to James chapter 3. I don't want to let up on this. I think this is important. James chapter 3. This topic of Christian speech is so key to our understanding of the Christian life. In James 3, we see this picture painted for us of such a small thing. Your tongue is so small in comparison to the rest of your body. Such a small thing, an insignificant thing, but it can have such a great impact. James starts in tenaciously, really. He goes after first the teachers, those who would use their speech in an authoritative way. He says in James 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by such strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Does that happen in nature? The same source have both salt water and fresh water? Is that logically, scientifically sound? No, of course not. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James likens the tongue to a bridle, to a rudder, to a tiny fire that can potentially burn down a whole forest. With our tongues, we can praise God, we can preach the gospel, we can do all kinds of good things. We can encourage, we can build up. But with it, we can also use it for blasphemy and curses. We can tear down other people with the very same thing that we would want to use to build them up. And I'll tell you, people are fragile. One word. You could say 100 nice things to a person. You say one negative thing to them, it can tear them down. It can be disastrous. Even just your tone, the things that you say, the way that you say it. You can bless God, preach the gospel. You can blaspheme and curse. But I tell you, you really can't do both in the same sentence, can you? Jesus speaks to this in Matthew chapter 12. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. He's speaking to the religious leaders here. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. This is a caution to all of us, by the way. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Christians are charged with the task of submitting even their mouths to the Lordship of Christ. Your life, your ministry, your marriage, your family, your job, even my mouth, even the things that I say, need to belong to the Lordship of Christ. Believers, don't invalidate your life by what you say. Rather, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why? Go back to Colossians 4. He says, why? What's the reason why we should have this? Why should our speech be seasoned with salt? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There are parallels between Paul's request for prayer in verses 3 and 4 and his charge to the church in verse 6. There's a parallel. If you look at verses 2 through 4 and 5 and 6, you can almost kind of link a parallel structure to the way he's speaking. He's desiring for open doors for gospel opportunities. He's saying, pray for me because I'm going to go preach the gospel. Pray that I have wisdom. Pray that there's a way for me to speak clearly. I want to make known the mystery of Christ. He says, I want to be able to speak in a way that I ought to speak. And then he tells the church to be wise toward outsiders that they may also know how they ought to speak. So not just for the missionaries and the gospel people and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, no, also for us. Because you are all gospel ministers. Every single one of you, if you're in Christ. The Bible, the Lord Jesus is charging you with the task of ministering the gospel. Again, a similar grammatical construction. Is that a coincidence? Not at all. Not at all. Paul says that when we know how we are to answer each person, this is not to be just a general sentiment. This isn't just having a good answer at parties and gatherings. Someone gives you a one-liner, you give them a one-liner back. That's not how you answer each person. That's not talking about general speech, being clever. There's more to this. And I believe that we're meant to connect this in the way, the mandate for sharing our testimony. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. That is a summary of everything we've been saying already. So we know how to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. If someone says, wow, I'm watching, I notice that you never swear at your job. I've noticed that you're always really nice to people. So what's your story? You know? And people pick up on stuff. When they know that you don't swear or tell dirty jokes in front of them, they pick up on it. They don't even know why. They don't even know why, but there's something, and they catch it. You don't think they're listening to you talk? They're listening to you talk. And if you say, I'm a Christian, and you swear 10 minutes later or 10 years later, they know. They're paying attention. They listen to you. But if you have speech that is honorable and glorifies God, they're going to say, what? I notice you don't ever swear. Why is that? Here's your opportunity. Here's the open door to be able to give an answer, to know how to answer each person, to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. Well, how do you answer something like that? Well, the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to be using my mouth for good things, to surrender even my language to Christ. Because before Jesus Christ, I had a rotten mouth. I said terrible things. I tore people down with my words. I was blasphemous. I was wretched in the way that I talked. It was just bad. There's other things, by the way, that I was convicted of in my sinfulness. But let me tell you about what Jesus did for me. He actually saved me. I confessed my sins of how I would speak to people. I would confess that to him, and he forgave me, along with lots of other things in my life as well. And I realized that now, not only do I have a need for Savior, but he saved me, and I want to live in such a way that honors him. And they go, oh, okay. It's amazing that people will, they'll ask you questions. They will rarely say, could you tell me the gospel, please? But they will ask you questions. They will be inquisitive. They're paying attention. We need to learn how to walk wisely before unbelievers, before outsiders. Walk very wisely. Be cautious. We're called to give an answer for our faith and to do it, he says, with gentleness, with respect, and in a good conscience. To buy up opportunities. When you see an opportunity, to buy it up. Take advantage of it. Redeem the time. Walk wisely so that when you share your faith with other people, you can seize on the opportunity. Because when I go, I want to bring other people with me. Now, to be clear, Jesus is the one saving them, but I want to have the blessing of leading people to Christ. I want to have the fellowship with them on earth here and in heaven with the Father. Don't you? I don't want this to be a small, little, tiny huddle. Now, Christ knows who he's saving, but boy, I don't want to miss an opportunity, do you? To lead people to saving faith in Christ? To honor him with the way that you live? We have such an opportunity to share what Jesus has done. That he's come and lived and died for us and redeemed us, paid for our sins, earned forgiveness with the Father, reconciled us to God, given us forgiveness and grace and mercy, and then given us new life in him. I don't want to keep that silent, do you? I want to tell people about that. And I want my life to give an opportunity to do that. I pray that that's your desire as well. Let's pray. God, there are so many times when our lives do not bear witness to our testimony, where we do and say things that are egregious in your sight. And not even, Father, even the big, huge things that are obvious, but even the thoughts and intents of our heart. The Word of God is living and active. It can cut right to the very core of us. It knows every little smirk, every bad thought, every bad feeling, every curse word that's said, even in the inner recesses of our hearts, slander, the tearing down of other people. God, our lives are filled with that kind of sin. Have mercy on us, Lord. Because even as Isaiah saw you, the first thing he said when he saw your glory is, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. The first thing he saw when he saw you was to realize that his testimony was false, and he needed to be reconciled and saved and redeemed, even of his speech. God, I pray that you would help us to live and to speak in a way that is wise, to wake up and to be cautious and to look around us and pay attention to the times, knowing that there's nothing we can do or say that's going to warrant ourselves getting into heaven. We can't win someone else simply by our speech, that it's by the gospel that you've given us. But Lord, help us not to invalidate our testimony. And Lord, I pray mercy on my own heart, on my own soul. Father, as the pastor of this church who stands up week in and week out and declares your truth from your pulpit, that you would have mercy even on me. In the way that I speak and the things that I think, the bitterness in my heart that rises up, that you would have mercy on me as your servant. And God, that you would be merciful to this church. That you would convict all of our hearts, Lord, that we would be a people that loves you and respects you and admires you and honors you with the way that we live. God, there's not one of us that's better than the other. Not one of us closer to heaven. God, we are beggars trying to tell other people where to find the bread. Help us, Lord, have mercy on us. Use this church for your glory and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.